Well, we do thank everyone who's come out tonight to study with us. As I think most all of you know, Justin Robertson sort of organized this, and he's not able to be with us tonight. I say able, he's on vacation. So that was not expected when he planned this. And also his co-conspirator, Adam Lee, is not with us tonight. He's also on vacation. I think I maybe should have taken a vacation too. I'm not sure. But I think our numbers maybe are reduced just from those guys as well and the people that they would bring with them. But we want to get started tonight, and hopefully we'll have a good evening of study, and you'll see what's going on, and we'll be able to increase numbers each week as we go through the month every Tuesday night. I'll be speaking again next week on this same kind of topic, and then Doy Moyer will be coming the last two Tuesdays of the month, and he'll be talking about reason to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So one of the key words, I guess the key word in the title for this series is reasonable. A lot of people think we accept the existence of God, the existence of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Bible just on sort of a blind faith. We just believe it because we've been told that that's the case, and we read the Bible, and we haven't examined it critically, and so it's not really reasonable what it is that we believe. But tonight, what we're going to examine is whether or not the Bible came from God, and is that reasonable to believe and accept that the Bible came from God? And sort of what I've been asked to do, there's a lot of evidence that the Bible came from God. There's no way in two short lectures that you can even start to examine all of that. So I've been asked to focus in on the prophecies that are fulfilled as evidence of God being the source of the Bible. Now, in my mind, I know, and most of you who are here understand, that's a really important thing to get settled, not only for ourselves, but for people in the world, for people we're trying to bring to Christ. I mean, if we can't agree that this book is from God, that God originated this book and is the source behind it, the inspirer of it, we've got nowhere to go with people. We can't accurately, they won't believe in the accuracy of the narrative of the stories, as Jacob said, that are the history that's in there. They won't believe that the commands are authoritative. There's no reason for them to believe that if we can't get settled that this came from God. And so, there, as I said, there's a lot of evidence that we could follow to show that. But we're going to focus in on the fulfillment of certain prophecies. And I'll talk more about that in just a minute. I probably didn't realize how important this issue is to most people until doing some research for this particular study. I've shown some statistics. These come from a study that was actually done in 2009, so it's a little bit old right now, but it illustrates the problem. So there's a survey of 1,000 young adults who left their quote-unquote Christian faith. They would people who at least claimed to be Christian at some point. And they were asked, okay, well, why did you leave? And you get some typical answers. Well, there's a lot of suffering in the world, and so I can't believe the Bible. I can't follow that anymore because there's just God can't be real. The Bible can't be real because there's so much suffering. And you hear that. That's the kind of excuse you and I have heard a lot. Christians don't live by the Bible. I was talking about this in the sermon on Sunday night. Some of you heard, you know, they're hypocrites in the church, and so therefore, because they're hypocrites, the Bible can't be true, and God can't, you know, that's how people reason. So we're used to that sort of thing. Somebody says evolution proves the Bible wrong, and there are people that believe that. But what was startling to me is to look at some of these other statistics, and in fact, some of the bigger numbers on this. Let me see if I can get my pointer to work here. I think this will work. Yeah, there you go. 24% said they left the Christian faith because the Bible was just written by men. Just written by men. 14% says science shows that the world is old. Well, if science shows that the world is old, then the Bible's not reliable because according to the Bible, the world is not particularly old. But here it is. 18%, it was not translated correctly. So, in other words, we don't have the real Word of God, even if it was the Word of God to begin with. The translation is incorrect. And then the Bible contradicts itself. And if the Bible contradicts itself, it can't be of divine origin. It can't come from a perfect and all-knowing God if it contradicts itself, if it's his word. So several of these are, in fact, attacks on the reliability of Scripture as the word of God, that it did not, in some way or other, directly come from God. A lot of people who lose their faith over that. A lot of people never come to faith because they don't understand that this is from God. Everybody following? All right. So, I'm going to look at another study with you. This is fairly recent. It's a Gallup study that was actually done over the years repeatedly. And you see the time points on the chart. There are three lines. The top line is people who believe that the Bible is inspired by God, but is not to be taken literally. So this top line, and you see it's been right around just a little bit below 50% of people in America would say, yeah, the Bible is inspired by God, but it's not really literally. I mean, he kind of moved it along and got it going, and he gave people ideas, but literally, every bit of it's not necessarily true. So a lot of people are comfortable, for some reason, with that sort of cognitive dissonance, that sort of problem in their head. They don't mind that. But then you have this green line in the middle, actual word of God to be taken literally. So it starts here at 38%. Now, that's interesting to me. The year was what? 1976. It's the year I graduated from high school. So, you know, just as about the age of some of these young people that are here. So 1976, 38% said it's actual word of God to be taken literally. You come on down all the way to 2017, and now it's 24%. These two lines that are crossing, this bottom line is people who believe the Bible is fables, history, and the moral precepts are just recorded by men. They're just made up by men. It was 13% in 1976. Now it's 26%. It's doubled in that 40 years since I was in high school. It tells you where the world is trending. That more and more people are looking at the Bible as something that's just mythological. It's not even beginning to be something that can be relied on. It's entirely made up. More and more people believe that now than 40 years ago. So that's the problem that myself as a professing Christian and a believer in the Bible as the Word of God, that's a problem that we're facing. What I want to offer to you tonight, then, is proof that the Bible came from God. And lots of proof could be offered. We're going to be looking at proof that comes, as I said, from fulfilled prophecy. We could look at the miracles that the Bible records. We could look at the testimony of witnesses. We could look at a lot of things concerning the Bible and its agreement with archaeology, the Bible and the testimony of Jesus about him, which Doy is going to be talking about. So lots of fields of evidence could be looked at. But I want to focus in on fulfilled prophecy. And I want to focus in, especially tonight and the first part of next week's talk, about a certain kind of fulfilled prophecy. Because here's the deal. You show somebody a prophecy, say in Isaiah. Say we go to Isaiah 53, and we could show in Isaiah 53 a number of things that are prophesied about the Christ who is to come. Then you turn over to the New Testament, and you see in the New Testament those being fulfilled. Or you could turn to Psalm 22, called the Psalm of the Cross, and see in that prophecy, as a prophetic psalm, a number of things that happened when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 and verse 1 is the first thing in Psalm 22 and verse 1, right? So you read Psalm 22 and you see the fulfilled prophecies. There are a number of them just in that one psalm that occurred on the cross. I'm not going to look at those kinds of prophecies. Because what people who are not familiar with the Bible will say was, anybody could write a book and prophesy one thing at the beginning of it and say it was fulfilled at the end of it. You see? So maybe that's not what they did. Maybe Jesus knew about that prophecy, so he purposely said that on the cross because he was just trying to make like he was fulfilling it. You know, maybe somebody could say that. I don't know who would do that while they're dying on a cross, but anyway, those are the kinds of things that people might say. It's not that those prophecies aren't valuable. They are. And the more you study the Bible, the more you appreciate a prophecy that was made in the Old Testament may be and fulfilled in the New. And there are hundreds and hundreds of those. The place of Christ's birth. Okay? The fact that he was called out of Egypt. And the fact that he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, just on and on and on. You could go with over 300 specific prophecies about Christ being fulfilled. Having said all that, I'm not going to talk about any of those. Okay? What I want to talk about are some prophecies, a limited number that I'm going to look at. There are many more. But a limited number of prophecies where you have a plain statement in Scripture that occurred well before the prophecy was fulfilled in the plain light of human history. That the fulfillment, you don't have to go to the Bible to read the fulfillment. You go to the Bible to read the prophecy. You can go to human history to see the fulfillment. Now, for somebody that's in the world that doesn't believe that this is the Word of God, if they're honest, that's got to be impressive. You've got to be able to explain. You know, when I hear people, my common response, and I've been in conversations a lot of times with people who said, well, I'm an agnostic or I'm an atheist, and I really don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. And my first response to that is, well, you've got a lot of explaining to do then. And they say, well, what do you mean? I say, how do you explain this prophecy? And you know, we open up to one of these prophecies. Here is what the Word of God said, you know, 100 years, 700 years, 900 years before it happened. Here's what history records happened. Now you explain how that happened, if that's not the Word of God. That's the kind of argument that we're entertaining tonight. And I'm only tonight going to talk about three prophecies. Okay, we may talk about several more next week, but we'll start with just three. The prophecies contained in Scripture are perhaps the most solid evidence that we have for the inspiration of Scripture itself. The Bible itself makes this argument. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, did Peter see Jesus? Is he claiming to have seen Jesus? Did he see Jesus transfigured on the mountain? That's what he's talking about. He says, I know what I saw. I know who I experienced. I knew who I was with for 3.5 years. And I know what I saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Was that absolute proof for Peter? He wouldn't have needed anything else. You and I wouldn't either. But we didn't see that, right? Peter's telling us about it. Is eyewitness testimony, is that good evidence? Sure it is. People are convicted in court all the time with eyewitness testimony. But Peter says, It's not enough. It's not the strongest testimony. Look what he goes on and says. He says, we were eyewitnesses when we saw him, heard him on the holy mountain. But then in verse 19, but we have a prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what Peter says is, you have prophecy and it has been confirmed, it's been fulfilled, and that's stronger evidence than my testimony. Peter says, in essence, to paraphrase, I could tell you all day long I saw Jesus. And you could choose to reject that. But you look at a prophecy that's been fulfilled, and there ain't no getting around it. Okay? That's the argument that he's making, that fulfilled prophecy is the stronger evidence. The Bible foretells, as I've already said, a lot of future events, and only a true and living God could have such power. If anybody's ever listen to people try to forecast what the stock market's going to do. We don't. How's that work? We got all sorts of evidence to try to figure out, forecast the stock market, and nobody knows from one day to the next, right? Have all kind of evidence, science, and this and that to predict the weather. How's that work? Not very well, a whole lot. So, you know, just to predict a single thing that's going to happen tomorrow, we understand the difficulty of that. Here, if somebody's telling us things that happen 100, 200, 900, 1000, 10,000 years later, that is impressive. Only God could do that. So here we go. The fact that the Bible is filled with all of these accurate prophecies demonstrates that it's a product of the mind of God. So I'm going to use three prophecies concerning kings and nations. First of them relates to Babylonian captivity, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 39. In Isaiah chapter 39, there's a king in Judah by the name of Hezekiah. I'll tell you more about him in a minute. Most of you would know about Hezekiah. But there's a king of Judah named Hezekiah. Isaiah is living, and Hezekiah is living, 700-ish B.C. Okay, we'll talk about that more in a minute as well. But I want to read the prophecy to you to start with. This is Isaiah 39. We'll start reading in verse 5. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good," for he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." So Hezekiah said, "Well, if that's going to happen later on, that's okay, because I'm not going to see it. At least it's going to be okay." We're selfish about our own time period, aren't we? But that's a pretty plain prophecy, isn't it? Now, there are several unique things I need to tell you about this prophecy, and that you need to appreciate in order to understand what a great little prophecy this is, if there's such a thing as a little prophecy. Hezekiah was king of Judah from 715 to 686 B.C. We don't even have to rely on the scriptures to tell us that. What you're looking at is a picture of what is called by archaeologists the Taylor Prism. And it's a record of King Sennacherib of Assyria, who was king during this time period. And on that cylinder is an inscription about Sennacherib attacking Judah when Hezekiah was king. Hezekiah is mentioned by name. Sennacherib writes, "I shut Hezekiah up like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem." Okay, so you have, there's no doubt about the time period that we're looking at from a historical standpoint. We know when Hezekiah lived. We know that Assyria was the dominant power. History outside of the Bible tells us that. Lots of history. We have it etched in clay, in this case, that Hezekiah lived and interacted with Sennacherib. But we don't have to guess about the fulfillment of this prophecy either. The Assyrians were in power when Isaiah told Hezekiah this would happen. Babylon was not even but a blip on the map. It was just the smallest of vassal states at this time. Nobody would predict. If I were to tell you that in 100 years from now, the greatest power on earth would be Cambodia, you know, you say what? Right? That's about where Babylon was when Hezekiah told Isaiah this. That the Babylonians are going to come, Hezekiah, and take away all the stuff out of your house, and your descendants are going to go into captivity. Now, the Bible records that happening in quite a bit of detail. But history does too. The Babylonians leave a record of it. This is a clay tablet. It's part of what is known as the Babylonian Chronicles. It's on display at the British Museum in London. And this chronicle was written under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, about 100 years after the prophecy that we just read. And the translation of it is, by the way, it took a lot of scholarship to figure out how to translate this stuff. This is written in Babylonian cuneiform, which is right next to hieroglyphics as far as trying to figure it out. But they did. And so there's many, many examples of this now, this kind of writing that we have deciphered, we scholars have. Here's how it translates. In the seventh year of Nebuchadnezzar, that would be 598 BC, in the month of Chislev, November, December, the king of Babylon assembled his army, and after he had invaded the land of Hatti, that would be Syria, Palestine, he laid siege to the city of Judah, that would be what? Jerusalem. On the second day of the month of Adar, he He conquered the city and took the king, Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, prisoner. He installed in his place a king of his own choice, and after he had received rich tribute, he sent forth to Babylon. Where is the tribute and that king who was a descendant of Hezekiah? Where did they go? To Babylonian captivity. Who said it? The Babylonians did. It was fulfilled. The dating of this tablet, again, and there are others like it and other evidence like that. I just want to show you, here's a prophecy. Something's going to happen 100 years later. Nobody would have guessed. And yet, it comes true in detail with evidence of it coming true outside of Scripture. Now, we're going to look at a second prophecy that relates to Isaiah as well. And that is the return from captivity. So we just saw Isaiah prophesied about the Babylonians coming and taking Judah captive. But Isaiah also prophesies about a return from that captivity. Other prophets do too. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, among other places, says that captivity will happen, which it did in his lifetime. He lived to see it, and that it will last 70 years. So you can look at that in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. But right now, let's go to Isaiah 44. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 24. Might want to wave your hand in front of the light or something. Or pay the power bill one. I'm not sure. All right. Isaiah 44. Look with me in verse 24. Now read through verse 28. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who forms you from the womb. He's talking to Judah. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives the diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness. Let me just stop there and notice what God is saying. If this be the word of God, what's being said here is that the prognosticators and the fortune tellers and the people that look in the crystal balls and the people that forecast the weather and the stock market and anything else you want to name are always getting it wrong, because God always gets it right. That's what he's claiming. That's the claim. Y'all get that? That's what he's saying. He confirms the word of his servant. In other words, if God tells a prophet that this is what's going to happen, that's what happens. He confirms the word of his servants, performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. That's an amazing prophecy for a number of reasons. First of all, when Isaiah is prophesying that, the temple has not yet been destroyed. It wouldn't be destroyed until 586 BC. Isaiah is prophesying 700-ish, 100 years or more before. Okay, they hadn't been taken into captivity yet. And yet Isaiah is saying they're going to return from captivity and inhabit Jerusalem again. You see that prophecy? But beyond all of that, he names the king who's going to cause that to happen by name, Cyrus. It's really an astounding prophecy. Now, if you're a critic of the Bible and somebody who doesn't want to believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and you see a prophecy like this and you don't want to accept it and you're not going to accept it, what are you going to do? You can attack the Scriptures and you can say something like, well, yeah, it says that, but really what happened was somebody wrote that after all of these events occurred. And they pretended like it was a prophecy. But they were really writing after it occurred. And then they tried to pawn it off as if it was a prophecy. That's what some people say. So critics and skeptics claim that this portion of Isaiah, not all of Isaiah, this portion of Isaiah was written after the events that it prophesies. I'm going to quote here from some liberal scholars who have examined the Dead Sea Scrolls and Isaiah. There are multiple examples of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'll talk about that in a minute. But a typical thing that they might say is here on the screen. They say the book of Isaiah is an anthology, has two principal compositions. The book of Isaiah proper, which is chapters 1 through 39. Please notice the prophecy that we did first, what chapter was it in? Chapter 39. Which would say that, according to even the most liberal scholars, it is containing the words of the prophet Isaiah himself, dating from the time of the first temple around 700 BCE. And if you're not familiar with that, liberal scholars can't say before Christ. They have to say before the common era, because they don't believe in Christ. If you're ever wondering if you're reading from a liberal scholar, that's a pretty good tip off right there. At least it was 10, 15 years ago. Nowadays, almost everybody's adopted that. Anyway, then they say 2nd Isaiah, that's chapters 40 through 66, comprising the words of an anonymous prophet who lived some 150 years later. So some guy came along and tacked on from Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 66, tacked on those chapters and made it, tried to make it sound like Isaiah prophesied all this extra stuff. Now, there are some really intricate false arguments that are made also to try to prove this, and I'm not going to go over all of that in this forum. If you want to talk about them later, we can do that. But you get the claim. And so here's how people would try to deny that this is a real prophecy, that somebody named Cyrus would fulfill. This is a picture of the great Isaiah scroll, which is the book of Isaiah pretty much in total, that was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in Israel in 1947. It's on display, this particular scroll, at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. This is a picture from that scroll of Isaiah 39 and 40. Okay? So what we just read, what the liberal scholars say is, something happened between 39 and 40. 40 onwards, fake. Right? So you would think, then, in ancient copies of this, that there would at least be a paragraph break or something. That maybe would start on the next page. Or something. That would show at least there's some sort of break between 39 and where 40 starts. You would think that, wouldn't you? This particular copy of Isaiah has been carbon dated. It was carbon dated when it was first found, and then tests were done later on, and then tests were done later on. The most recent tests were done in the 1990s. And every time it's dated, the date turns up with newer methods and refined technology to be a little bit older than the one before. So when they first found it, they thought it might date from the mid first century BC to the mid first century AD, sometime in that time frame. And then they said, no, maybe it's 100 years BC. And then they said, no, maybe it's 200 years BC. And now the latest date is within, one margin of error. It could be as late as old as 351 BC. So it just kind of gets older as the time goes by. That's important for this reason. You say, well, that's still, if Isaiah is prophesying 700 BC, even if it is 350 something BC, even if it is that old, that's still 350 years for somebody to mess with it, right? For somebody to change it up. And to the uninformed mind, that might seem reasonable. But you have to remember, somebody would have to change it up, mesh it with what was before in Isaiah, what had already existed in Isaiah, the book that Isaiah wrote, mesh it with that, and then trick everybody into believing that it was all part of the same thing all along. You don't do that overnight, right? And then there's no copies of Isaiah that just go through chapter 39. This is the oldest copy we have. And it goes all the way through. You see the problems we're dealing with? Let me give you a little bit of a help on this as far as manuscripts are concerned. How many have ever read the Iliad or the Odyssey by Homer? Or looked at parts of it? Good. Do you believe that's a real rendition, that's a real book that was written by Homer? Okay. Most people do. Most people wouldn't even question that. Homer apparently lived about 900 years BC, even before Isaiah. The oldest preserved manuscript that we have of any copies of his work are from the 13th century AD. AD. So 2,000 years after Homer wrote it, we have a manuscript finally. Anybody doubt that we know what is in the Iliad and Odyssey? Nobody ever questions that. Nobody ever questions that. Anybody ever heard of some guy named Plato? If you go, you could probably here in this school take courses where you'd be forced, as I was, to study Plato's Republic when I was in college. Nobody doubts that we have a full rendition, true to what Plato wrote, of Plato's Republic. Plato lived from 427 to 347 BC. The earliest, we only have seven ancient manuscripts of his writings. The earliest of those dates to 900 AD, 1,200 years after the man lived. So I'm saying all that to say, a manuscript that goes within 350 years of the time that it was written, from that far back, is a really good manuscript. A full manuscript. And one that I think we can make a point about. My point, I haven't made my point yet. You ready for my point? That's where Isaiah 39 changes into Isaiah 40. You see the big break right there, right? Next line on the same column. You would think that there'd be something else there, right? At least, and there are places in this scroll where there are breaks of thought, where the thought doesn't continue, so the scribes, you know, break from, like we would in paragraphs or something like that. You don't even have that there. Because if you read Isaiah 39, last verse, and the first verse of Isaiah 40, it's a flowing through concept. Now, having said all of that, I think we have a lot of evidence that Isaiah 44 was written in 700 BC, not 150 years later. And we know that there was a king of Persia. The Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. The first king of Persia was a guy by the name of Cyrus. Did Cyrus really live? There have been doubters of the Bible some years ago that said he didn't. There was no such person. We have all kinds of evidence, of course, now that he did. This is his tomb. I'm just showing you this because I like the inscription on it. O man, whoever you are, wherever you come from, I know that you will come. I am Cyrus, son of Cambyses, who founded the empire of the Persians and was king of the east. Do not grudge me this spot of earth which covers my body. I like that. And here we have the Cyrus cylinder, one of the most famous artifacts of ancient history of all time. It's on display, again, at the British Museum. Often when you see a picture of it, you'll see a sort of a head-on front picture of it. I sort of accidentally took this picture from the side. I really like it when I got to see it a couple years ago. Isaiah 44 and verse 28, where we just read, says that Cyrus is the one who would, say, rebuild Jerusalem, and the temple would be rebuilt. In Ezra chapter 1, Ezra, living in this time period, the first thing that happens is he records the decree of Cyrus in the Bible. I'm not going to turn to that, but the Bible says Cyrus made that decree. What we're looking at right here, though, is Cyrus's record of him making that decree, the Babylonian record that he made that decree. And I draw your attention to the translation on the bottom. Here, the holy cities beyond the Tigris, whose sanctuaries had been in ruins over a long period, would that include Jerusalem and its temple? The gods whose abode is in the midst of them, that would include Jerusalem and its temple. I returned to the places and housed them in lasting abodes. I gathered together all their inhabitants and restored to them their dwellings. Cyrus just telling us what he did. As a matter of history, besides the cylinder, there's lots of history outside the Bible that tells us that's exactly what the Persians did. These nations all had a different way of dealing with people that they conquered. The Assyrians would pretty much wipe them out, and then if they had captives, they'd make them go to different lands so they wouldn't be in a land to defend themselves. There's no reason to fight against the Assyrians if you're not even defending your homeland. The Babylonians would wipe people out, but they would take the best people captive and make them, like Daniel, come and work for them. They take the best and the brightest and make them Babylonians. When the Persians conquered the world, they had a different idea altogether. They said, we're going to conquer you, but we're going to let you stay where you are, and you're going to be so grateful to us that you're going to serve us forever and ever. And if other people have captured you, we're going to let you go back home. And you're going to be so thankful for us to us, you're going to want to be Persian. You're going to want to do what we tell you to do. That's what we see Cyrus doing. That's what we see Cyrus doing. All right, that brings me to the third prophecy, and I think I have maybe just enough time to talk about this for a few minutes. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel is writing during the time of the Babylonian captivity. In fact, he is a captive in Babylon. He was taken captive in 597 B.C. and remained there for the rest of his life. He's prophesying to the people for a time before Jerusalem is destroyed and then after it was destroyed, but he's prophesying to people who are living at Tel Aviv, Hill of Corn, outside of Babylon. God, through Ezekiel, has a lot to say to not only Judah, to the captives, but also to the rest of the world, which Nebuchadnezzar was in the process of destroying or conquering during Ezekiel's day. So look at Ezekiel 26, verses 1 and 2. It came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, said a man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the great gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. God often, as he does through the prophet, speaks of things in the past tense as if they had already happened that are going to happen. And that's what you have a past tense here. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God, it shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages, which are in the fields, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons and the chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder you. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timbers, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading of nets, and shall never be rebuilt. So Tyre is condemned by God because she gloated over Jerusalem when Jerusalem fell. This prophecy includes several details that would be unlikely to occur. Many nations would come up against Tyre, not just one nation. Remember this. It's an important point. First thing he says is many nations will come up against you like the waves of the sea. So he's not talking about Tyre being destroyed only by one nation. A lot of skeptics and people that don't want to believe the Bible purposely misread this prophecy. And I'll tell you more about that in a second. But it would be made bare like a rock. It would become a place for spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the mainland city and the villages. The city would not be rebuilt. The word rebuilt there does not necessarily mean a city by that name would not arise there, but the concept of building in a positive way by the people who had it to begin with. That was not going to happen. Again, you can see other prophecies similar to that. I want you to look carefully at the prophecy then that I just read. In verses 3 through 5, what you have is, the scriptures say, if you look carefully, what many nations will do to Tyre, like the waves of the sea. You see that in the text? The Lord's going to cause many nations to come against Tyre. Many nations will destroy the walls, break down towers. Tyre will be a place for spreading nets and for the spoil of the nations. Multiple nations would be involved in her destruction. Then he talks about what Nebuchadnezzar would do. Daughter villages would be destroyed, for the Lord will bring Nebuchadnezzar. So here's specifically what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do. He's going to destroy daughter villages, will ravage settlements and destroy defenses. He will slay your people. Then what they, plural, and the Lord will do. So they is not Nebuchadnezzar anymore. They is all these nations, and maybe Nebuchadnezzar included, and the Lord. They will plunder and loot, put timber, stones, and soil in the midst of the water. The Lord will put an end to music and songs, make Tyre a bare rock, so on and so forth. See that? So we really have three sections of this prophecy. What a lot of, frankly, dishonest people in the world who want to tear this down will say, first of all, most everybody admits that Ezekiel was written in the time frame in which he claims to have been written. All right, there's not really much doubt about that. Secondly, to tear down this prophecy, then what they have to say is, well, it's a prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar would do all of this, and Nebuchadnezzar did not do all of that. And Nebuchadnezzar did not do all of that. But he did do what God said he would do. And we do have evidence for that. The actions of Nebuchadnezzar's army, they're detailed there in chapter 26, verses 7 through 11. Years later, in the context of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 29, verses 18 through 20, please look at that with me for a minute. You will notice that in the book of Ezekiel, just two chapters later now, Ezekiel says, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, this is some years later. It's in fact, it says in verse 17, it dates it the 27th year. So that's 16 years past the prophecy that we just read. Okay? In the 27th year. The son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald, every shoulder rubbed raw, yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth. So the Babylonians did go against Tyre. They did work hard against it. They did some evil to it, but they didn't get any plunder from it. So God's saying, I'm going to give Nebuchadnezzar plunder from Egypt instead. My point would be, Ezekiel knows, you know, the author of this book knows what Nebuchadnezzar did. He lived during that time frame. He knows what Nebuchadnezzar did and didn't do. If he was wrong about the earlier prophecy, what would you have done if you were writing a book and it was taking you several years and you had a prophecy in there, oh, it didn't come true? You'd erase that, wouldn't you? You wouldn't leave that in there. So Ezekiel left that prophecy in there because it did come true. Ezekiel knows, and you wouldn't believe what critics, false teachers, and those who reject the Bible do with this. You can only imagine. But Josephus, who's a Jew who writes in the first century, not a Christian, writes Jewish history on behalf of the Romans, for the Romans, says, quoting the records of the Phoenicians, that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre for 13 years in the days of Ithabal, their king. Here's evidence outside of the Bible, good evidence outside the Bible, that what the Bible says Nebuchadnezzar would do, he did. But that's not where we're going, of course. Here is the fulfillment of the prophecy against Tyre. It was fulfilled in detail by Alexander the Great during his campaign through Palestine in 332 BC. This is a map of what Tyre would have looked like at that time. You had an island fortified. You had a large expansive city, but not well fortified outside. Nebuchadnezzar would have worked against this and destroyed these outlying villages in his time. Some of them might have been, you know, left in rubble. Some of them still existing and all that sort of thing. But this would be well over 200 years after Nebuchadnezzar's time. When now Alexander's coming down the north, probably by the Via Maris, the way of the sea, and coming down to Tyre with his legions to conquer the world. And he does that. But when he gets to Tyre, he has a problem that is described to us outside of Scripture. This is it's mentioned by others, but the historian Diodorus Siculus, who's named that because he comes from Sicily, who lived 80 to 20 BC, wrote an extensive history of Alexander's dealings throughout, but also with Tyre. And so here's a synopsis of what he wrote. Please follow with me. Alexander wished to make a personal sacrifice in the temple of Heracles, we would say Hercules, which existed in the island city of Tyre. So Alexander says, give me entry to your island city so I can offer to Hercules. The Tyrians refused his request, and so Alexander, not one to put up with refusals, decided he was going to conquer the city, and he began at once to make a land bridge or a causeway, Siculus calls it a mole, from mainland Tyre to the island city of Tyre. He put thousands of men to work doing that, tens of thousands, Siculus says, carrying stones to construct this mole. Even though this action was unprecedented in military history, Nebuchadnezzar didn't think to do this. Other nations had come up against Tyre, tried to completely wipe her out, and they'd hurt her, but they'd not been able to do this. But Alexander does this and builds a walkway to the island where the Tyrians have gone to hide and think that they're invulnerable there, but they're not. Alexander walks in essence, with his troops, wipes them all out, takes everything from the mainland and had thrown it in the sea to make the causeway, then completely wipes out what was the island of Tyre. That's now a peninsula. That's now a peninsula. When I say it's now a peninsula, there it is. What used to be an island, now a peninsula, because of what Alexander the Great did in fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. An amazing fulfillment. Here's a picture of Tyre taken in 1934 that helps you see maybe more clearly how that would have worked. And this sand spit here, all of that, is on top of this. You can kind of see the trace of it, maybe where those trees are, the original road, the causeway that Alexander made during that day. Of course, it's changed somewhat now. But here's what we've got. This is the modern port of Tyre. Local fishermen ply their ancient trade. You see their boats floating literally on top of the ruins of ancient Tyre that are in the water. You can see them, you know, down below. They're spreading their nets. Spreading their nets, just as it says twice in Ezekiel 26 that they would do. Spreading their nets in the midst of the sea over the ruins of Tyre. Hard to get around that. Hard to get around that. Thank you for your good attention. I have gone just a few minutes over my intention. But if you have some questions, we're going to take about a 5-minute break. We'll come back and try to answer the questions. Won't take long. Try to be out not too long from now. But give Jacob your questions. He'll go around if you have any. If you don't, we'll go home early. So just keep that in mind.